God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to make sure that they're where they need to be. First and foremost, of course, physically here, but secondarily and equally as important is that one be in fellowship. So it is time to evaluate yourself, to make certain that you are current with the issue of rebound, that you are have God the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership and are prepared to take in the doctrine under his ministry. Also, anything else you need to do to set aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, put aside the things of the world. This will keep for an hour while we are here studying. This is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, even in these last days, so that we can make the adjustments necessary in your plan, so that we can maximize our spiritual glory in phase three in the millennium and on into the eternal state. We recognize that through your plan of grace, you have not only called us to yourself, but have provided all things that are necessary for life and godliness, so that we might orient to your plan, glorify you, and lay hold of the great things you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with major point five, the authority of Jesus Christ. And as deity, as we have pointed out, he always had authority as God the Son, that he, likewise with the Spirit and the Father, share sovereignty, ruler of the universe. So he has that same authority in his deity and in his humanity in the incarnation. He demonstrated his authority when he did a number of things. We saw that even, however, during this time, he was subservient to the legitimate authorities that he had in his niche, which included, of course, first and foremost, the Father, his parents when he was younger, when he was not of age, about 12 is the Luke 2:51 reference there. And even the civil government. He paid taxes. He did not advocate anarchy or overthrow of the Romans, which was very much, of course, what the Jews wanted out of Messiah and much of what they expected out of him. And so all this authority, all his ability to control things is seen in various ways. And that's where we are at point F. He essentially exercises control now in the glorified hypostasis over all things, the church, the nation, the nations, all angels, all believers, all unbelievers, and in short, everything. And he demonstrates or exercises his authority when he bestows eternal life. Passes judgment, we've seen these, forgives sins, that was the real stumbling block for the religious leaders of that day, or one of the real stumbling blocks, as they rightly reasoned and came to the correct logical conclusion that only God can forgive sins. And so, when he forgave sins, one had to ask the question, I mean, is he seriously misguided or is he God? And, of course, they did not come to the correct conclusions. He used his authority to make his commands as binding as the Scripture. And in some cases, of course, there in Matthew, in what were called the Beatitudes in that part of chapter 5, he demonstrated that he was not so much changing the Scripture, we might say, as amplifying its true intent, to get at the inner man, to get at the mental attitude that lay behind such things as adultery and such things as murder and these types of things. And then, of course, when he healed people, these Roman centurion there in Matthew commented on the fact that he understood the Lord's authority to command from a distance, that he did not have to be physically present in order to heal his slave. Well, he demonstrates his authority as he governs physical life and death. He can bring people, certainly demonstrated at the first advent, here in John chapter 11, where he was dealing with Lazarus, and of course raises him from the dead. And this is technically, again, a resuscitation, not a resurrection, because Lazarus eventually died again at some point and went to the grave just like everybody else. So that's 38 through 44. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:14 is a verse that's not really well translated in the New American Standard, but it certainly is very plain in the Greek. And it deals with the concept of the rapture and, of course, what would happen. The Thessalonians had some issues, some questions about what was happening to, or would happen to, those who died in Christ before the rapture. Again, now we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. One of the things you consistently see through the Scripture is this emphasis on knowledge, of knowing what it is God wants, of knowing how He operates, of knowing what His Word says. About those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, and that's a first-class condition, and in this case it's presumed it's true, and in this case it is true, but even so, much more then, God will bring him, with him those who literally are sleeping through the agency of Jesus. In other words, Jesus manifests here from the right hand of God the power to control physical life and death. Those who have been put to sleep even by the agency of Jesus. And so, again, people have these ideas of tragedy, and they use these words and they toss them around. Oh, they died too young. But nobody dies too young. God controls all this. God knows what the... And again, He knows our days beforehand. Certainly, if He knows the boundaries and the times and the lengths of the habitations of nations, the greater thing, certainly He understands this on a smaller level with regard to people. Well, He demonstrated His authority when He controlled the elements, Matthew 8, 24 through 26. And, of course, the disciples, dull as they were, could see all this, but didn't really grasp it, just couldn't put it together for some reason. Again, because of their preconceived notions, their failure to eject and reject their own faulty thinking and to go with what was being taught, and it slowed them down. It caused them a lot of trouble in time. When He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. We saw the parallels of this in Mark, in fact. And they came to Him and woke Him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed, and what they're amazed about, of course, is the level of authority that one could simply make these pronouncements. Stop blowing. And stop raining. And the elements obeyed Him. So what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? He exercised His authority when He offered Himself as a sacrifice for sins. John 10:18. Again, I happened to see this last week, there was a replaying of the blasphemous movie, Jesus Christ Superstar. You know a movie's in trouble when it's told from the viewpoint of Judas. That's not necessarily going to be divine viewpoint, as though Judas had no control over what he did. And that this thing with Jesus just suddenly got out of hand, that there wasn't really any planning to it. I mean, that's the view, that's the cosmic theological view. But, of course, Jesus points out that this didn't happen. John 10:18, no one has taken my life. He talks about laying his life down in verse 17, of why the Father loves him. Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And he recognizes again in the royal chain of command that his authority to do this in his humanity has to come from deity. That he's not just free to do this, as it were, on his own. And then, of course, participated in his own resurrection. And if you read the Bible carefully, you will see that all three members of the Godhead are attributed with the resurrection. The Son took His life up again. Obviously, He's participated in it. He talks in passages where the Father will raise me again, raised through the glory of God the Father. And then you have passages like through the Spirit raised Him. So all three members of the Godhead, as it were equally involved, as one might imagine. And then He demonstrates it when He raises all believers. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, back to where we actually kind of just were, a little bit further down there. But 4:16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. As He exercises the authority to raise all people in the church age in a singular moment of time, the very, very many, the vast majority of them are dead, have died, been dead, some of them for a couple of millennia now. And then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And then Revelation 3:7, dealing there with that phrase, the key of David. He who is holy and he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this. And of course, out of these seven churches, we recognize that there are a legitimate number of ways of looking at the interpretation. And this is a difficult deal in Revelation here, because you have the seven legitimate churches, physical churches on planet Earth that this was written to. Then you have these as seven different types of churches that were on the planet and can be on the planet at any given time. And then you have it as seven, a chronological sort of flow through here from Ephesus, which is viewed as the apostolic era, down through Laodicea. You have a chronological flow of time, and these churches represent various developments and situations that grew out in the church age. And so only in the Ephesus church do you see them testing those who say they are apostles and are not. Why? Well, that was a much bigger issue during the first part of the church age than it is now. Any believer that's got very much sense knows that there aren't any apostles. So we're not busy trying to check out people and say, oh, are you an apostle? And these morph gradually. That's another whole thing. These are not sharp dividing lines. These morph gradually out of one period into the next as you go to Ephesus, to Smyrna, I think is the second one. And then what do you have next? Thyatira, Pergamum's the third one. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so these do not, I will read commentaries and various things of people, and they will say, well, this age ended here, and this age began here, and the fact is, you know, we don't know. And I really wish interpreters, when they didn't know, rather than dogmatically just state their opinion, that they would just say, I don't know for sure. That would be much more enlightening. So they morph into various ages, and so you have certainly one of the things you see in the and then these represent prophetic types of churches. And you see certainly here that the promise of the pre-Daniel 70th week deliverance for the Philadelphia church would suggest to you that there's a Philadelphia-type style church that is on the planet at the rapture. And they are the recipients of this great promise. Now, certainly we know that the final period, we're warned throughout the New Testament, but even here, the Laodicean period is essentially the dominant type church. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't Philadelphia-type churches. And we were having a discussion about this not, you know, necessarily all that long ago. And one of the things that came up is people have these neat lines of demarcation. Well, I would suggest to you, number one, that they aren't that neat. You can't say, oh, this one went from Pentecost, 33 AD, to 100 AD. Then this one went from 100 AD to 300 AD. Then this one went from 300 to 600, et cetera, et cetera. They aren't neatly divided. And the Philadelphia church, it sounds to me very much, when I read the information in here, sounds very much to me like the small doctrinal churches of the last days. And that is not, obviously, the thing you have to watch is attempting to read into the Scriptures your experience. That's eisegesis. Exegesis is letting the Scripture speak for itself. But as we were discussing this, you know, and I've seen all the typical sort of orthodox, conservative, premillennial commentaries, and they have the Philadelphia church beginning in about 1900 or so, roughly, more or less, and going up through, oh, whenever it was, 1950. They don't have it very long. Well, number one, they put an end to it, which puzzles me because why this promise of the rapture would be given to somebody that wasn't going to be on the planet doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Now, obviously, none of these churches, when they received this initial teaching, none of these churches are on the planet now in that sense, not the physical individual local churches. So even though the Philadelphia church was promised this, a pre-tribulation deliverance, well, aren't they going to get it? Yeah, they get raptured anyway. They're dead, but they still get raptured. So, and I've heard arguments that say, well, none of these churches were present, and so that promise doesn't mean anything to them. Well, sure it does. I mean, if you're raptured before Daniel's 70th week, does it matter whether you're alive or dead? Doesn't to me. I mean, I'd prefer to be alive, but given a choice. I mean, if I had my druthers. But, you know, this idea here to me, and I look around and I suggested, and one guy almost told me I was a blasphemer. But I said, you know, what if the latter rains? What if this Philadelphia era, what if this all began with Bob Thiem? Where was all the sound exegetical work being done prior to the 60s and the late 50s when Bob started teaching? I'm not familiar. I mean, find me some great exegetes from the 20s and 30s and 40s, and I'll look at them. But I've looked at some of these books, and even the books that, because now, one good thing about the electronic age, like with Google Books, you can go online. Well, I can find these books from the, you know, the 1800s, 1850s, early 1900s. And I look at their commentaries, and you know what? They're no better than the stuff that the fundies are putting out today in some ways. So I'm not saying it did begin with him. I'm just throwing that out there as an option. Where was all the great sound doctrinal work being done before Baraka? I can't name you a whole bunch of people that were really doing sound theological work. And I just threw that out, and one guy said, well, it definitely did not begin with Bob Thiem. Pardon me, I didn't realize you had all the understanding of all the Scriptures, and you knew all things. I should have bowed to your greater wisdom, I guess. But the question becomes, where was that sound teaching all at during this time? I didn't see it much before a doctrinal movement, whatever that had. And in large ways, of course, that's fizzled. But that shouldn't surprise us, given the nature of the days and the Laodicean dominance and that sort of thing. So these churches all represent that. Well, they're promised here, the Philadelphia church, the Key of David, they're promised a resurrection, the best kind if you're alive. To me, that's the best kind of resurrection. I'd just soon get my resurrection body while I'm alive. Thank you. I mean, we may go through physical death, even though you live in the rapture generation. There's no guarantee you're going to be raptured. We all know that. Well, the Key of David, again, refers to the concept of resurrection. Well, gee, his earthly teaching ministry was characterized by an authority, a dogmatism, which other religious types did not possess. We've seen that in our study of Mark 1:27. And again, Jesus did not operate as the scribes and Pharisees did. He did not cite authorities as the basis for his work. He cited his own words as basis for his teachings. He never said, Rabbi so-and-so said this and such. He said, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you. And so, Mark 1:27, and they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately, the news spread. Well, while it is not a current experiential reality, all things will eventually be made subject to his authority. And he will subjugate all things that oppose God's plan. That we do not see as of yet. Hebrews 2:8 informs us of that, in fact. That we have not seen the full manifestation of the authority of the God-man. Hebrews 2:8, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet, again using an anthropomorphism of feet. Jesus, he does physically now because he's the God-man, he has feet. But God has no feet. And so to put something under someone's feet is a euphemism, a metaphor for placing it under their complete authority, for subjugating it under them. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, presently, at this point, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But what we do see is him who was made a little while lower than the angels. This is with the eye of faith. We don't see him physically. Again, Peter addresses this. Luke here in Hebrews addresses it, that these people have not seen Jesus in the flesh, and they're not going to. And also 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. And there's a rather extended section here in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, on the resurrection, the nature and value of it. But 24 and 25, and there is, and of course there are waves and an orders in terms of resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first one, the alpha wave, as it were. The beta wave is going to be the believers in the church age. The next wave is going to be believers at the end of the millennium to get their at the end of Daniel's 70th week. The resurrection occurs right there at the outset of the millennium. And then apparently there's another wave that gets their resurrection bodies at some point. We're not told when, but the people that survived the millennium in their physical bodies at some point have to get into a resurrection body, because the fact is, again, when he speaks all the elements out of existence, that's going to be real tough on a human body. I would suggest to you the human body will not stand carbon not being an element anymore, or hydrogen, or helium, or any of the other elements, potassium, the sodium, all the elements that comprise. And basically, we're mostly water, but with a few very rare and important elements within the human body that makes it almost invaluable. And then there are some very common elements, again, like salt, potassium, these types of things. But if potassium is spoken out of existence, I don't know how your heart's going to beat. I know one thing's for sure, you've got to have a proper balance of sodium and potassium or your heart will stop. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father. Now, this is sometime, at some point, after the millennium. We're not told exactly when it is. It could be immediately after. There may be some period after that. We just really aren't told how long that all takes. But he hands the kingdom over to God the Father when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Again, you see that analogy of the feet, of putting them under his feet. So again, we don't see all that now. We just believe that by faith, but we believe it's real. It's true that ultimately this is what's going to happen. And the people that don't believe that, well, they're busy out living in the temporal world doing whatever they deem to be important, I guess. Roman numeral 6 here. Now we will move to the authority within the royal chain of command, the spiritual authorities that God has established in his plan. And there aren't many, so it's easy to deal with at some level. Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate authority in the royal chain of command. He reveals his desire and will for the church via Bible doctrine. Ephesians 1:22. The scriptures contain essentially everything we need to know. Now, they do not contain everything. They aren't intended to. As John writes in his hyperbolic fashion at the end of his book, I suppose that if I wrote about all the things he did, not even all the books of the world wouldn't be able to contain all the books that were written. And so, and they make it plain, all the apostles, I think, or the authors of the gospels, make it plain that the reality is he did a lot of things that they didn't record. But we've certainly got enough to have a pretty good picture of the first advent, that roughly 3.5 year period of his public ministry. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head. Again, you can read authority here without doing any injustice to this, over all things to the church. He ultimately has the final say and the final disposition. Well, Jesus Christ established the office of apostle during his earthly ministry, delegating his authority over the church to 12 specific men. Now, what you have to recognize is that there was essentially, in order to be technically correct here, you have to recognize that there was an apostle to Israel. And that's what the apostles were in the first place. And Jesus spelled this out to them, that they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, as we move into the church age, their apostolic office sort of morphs into apostles to the church now. And still, they had their own little areas of expertise and all of that, but they are no longer just apostles to Israel. Paul specifically is singled out as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, obviously, he was not an apostle prior to the church age, beginning there on the day of Pentecost. But the other apostles were. And guess what? Their ministry then extended well beyond Israel. It was no longer limited to Israel. It was primarily aimed at the church. Now, here we have in the dispensation of the age of Israel, their appointment as apostles to Israel. Matthew 10, 1 through 4. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. And then you've got the listing of them there in verses 2, 3, and 4. But the key thing is he calls them disciples, students, essentially, in 10:1, and then renames them apostles in 10:2. Which, again, the apostle signifies their office. They are, again, apostles to Israel. Well, one, this office was temporary and was eliminated at the death of the apostles. Therefore, any doctrine with respect to apostolic succession, such as the Catholics claim, they claim they can trace their authority back to Peter, who's the first apostle. He was the first pope, according to them. Wrong. Not even close. So any doctrine like that, apostolic succession, Timothy never claimed apostolic authority after Paul died. There's no evidence that anyone did, except false apostles. False people would do this. And then today you still get people who claim that they are apostles. Well, if they claim to be an apostle and you're listening to them, you're in trouble. Because that's not the only weird doctrine they've got, trust me on that one. Two, their authority was not unlimited. And even as they go into the church age, their authority is not unlimited, but extended to as many local churches as existed within each man's canon. 2 Corinthians 10. And it's not as though the apostles did not cooperate with one another. It's not as though they were out there as laws to themselves. They did recognize the principle of the canon. And that certainly became, for instance, a big deal, like when Peter went in there in the churches in Galatia. When he showed up there with Paul and started playing legalism. And so Paul, as the ranking authority in that area, some might think, well, Peter was the ranking authority in the church. No, these are Paul's churches. These aren't Peter's churches. These aren't Peter's believers. These aren't Peter's sheep. So when Peter goes in there and starts dissimulating, Paul takes him to task for it. Why? Because it's within Paul's canon. So 2 Corinthians 10, 8 through 13, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, apostolic authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. That's the main goal of any authority, of course, is to build people up, get them to maturity, get them to maximize in time, and ultimately to maximize in glory in eternity. But not for destroying you. I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, these are his enemies, these are his critics that are hanging around the Corinthians, sponging off of them and doing other things, claiming to be an apostle like Paul is. They're not. And he goes into that in detail later on. They say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. But let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. There's all kinds of people out there that commend themselves about their alleged spiritual greatness. And they compare themselves to one another and all of that. And he just says, that's just dumb. I don't do it. There's no point in it. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure. But within the measure of the sphere, which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as to you. And the word sphere there is the word kanon, the Greek K-A-N-O-N, and we usually transliterate it over with a C. And so Canon, the word canon itself actually comes from a word, it was the original derivation of it comes from a word which meant reed, you know, a tall, straight reed like you see around a pond or something. And then the word reed became used as, because of its straightness and length, it was used as a measuring stick. And so it was used to measure things. And so then it got into, it comes into usage, by the way it's used, is the measure of how big a canon is, as it were. Whatever geographic area it extends to. And this word is also used, by the way, it came into use in terms of bibliology. It came into use in terms of what was going to be accepted as authoritative scripture, the canon of scripture. But the word all means the same thing, and that is the idea of a measuring stick or a sphere of authority or influence in this context. And Paul says, my sphere of influence came to Corinth. Paul was the first one to evangelize. Paul was specifically the apostle sent to the Gentiles, which is so ironic given Paul's strict and just diligent Jewish upbringing. I mean, this guy was a Jew's Jew. Everything that they would have wanted out of a person, he did. And yet, God takes him and says, okay, now I want you to go be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so, he did. And so, as we see here, apostles then could delegate their authority. Now, however big the canon is, and again, I don't quibble about this stuff because I essentially view my canon, okay, there's the little local church where we meet here, with anybody that could reasonably get to this. And I don't consider a 30-minute drive to Bible class unreasonable. 45, you may be pressing it. An hour, who's going to drive an hour for an hour's Bible class and then an hour home? If their niche permitted it and they were really positive, I'm not saying people couldn't or wouldn't. I mean, there are people that have done it. But the point is, reasonably, I figure the canon is no bigger than the people that could legitimately get here. And however far that, you know, my canon does not extend out into the Gulf of Mexico. You know, it might, but there's nobody coming from there, I can tell you that. So it doesn't go very far west. I'm kind of bounded on the west by water. But, you know, however far to the east, north, and south, and all of that. And I remember getting some flack when Stuart got called down there to St. Pete or Largo or wherever it was, and people were carping at him, and even some of them came at me. Stuart's invaded your canon. No, he hasn't. I don't think that's my canon up there. I don't expect people to drive from the Sunshine Skyway down here to Bible College. Now, they could if they're positive and they really wanted to, sure. You come down along 275 there, that's probably only 30 or 40 minutes north of here, about 40 maybe. And so, but again, beyond the Skyway, I'm not too concerned about it. And I wasn't concerned about it. And if I wasn't concerned about it, where did this poor defender of the faith get off telling us how wrong we were? Well, if I didn't take offense at it, well, then they shouldn't have, certainly. Well, apostles here could delegate their authority to others for the purpose of fulfilling their ministry, since they could only be in one place at one time. We see that, for instance, in the 1 Timothy passage there, where Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus, essentially appoints him as a pastor to take over the church there. And as we saw when we did this book, Timothy becomes the prototype of all church age pastors in that sense. Now, he certainly is a prototype of the one who first functions with apostolic authority, but then when Paul dies, Timothy's authority doesn't come from Paul anymore. Now it comes directly from God. He doesn't have to rely on Paul's authority. So just as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, and nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And so Timothy, as history has it, Timothy remained on there as the pastor of Ephesus till his death. We're not really ever told what exactly happened. Some history suggests that John, the Apostle John, who later goes into exile, was at the church of Ephesus and took over after Timothy was no more. Yet, that's what's been taught historically. How true that all is, we don't know. But if it is true that he was the apostle at the church of Ephesus, then it was pretty probably strange for him when he got this revelation to write about the church of Ephesus. I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. And also Titus 1:5, another troubleshooter, essentially, sent out with the authority of Paul, and in this case, the authority to appoint pastors. Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And a comparison here of the elders and the qualifications are the exact same qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3 for the overseer. So again, you see these words, elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor, teacher. All of these refer to the same office. This is not, he's not appointing a plurality of leaders in these churches. He's appointing a single elder. And they have to have particular qualifications that you're looking for. And so Titus had the authority. He could go into a local church that he'd never been in before, maybe had only visited. And he could say, all right, I'm putting you in charge. You're the pastor. And obviously, and of course, they didn't have some of the troubles that we have. They all knew the languages. They didn't have to bother learning Greek. And of course, depending upon the nature of the situation, Hebrew was spoken and Aramaic was a pretty common language as well. So they didn't have that. So basically, all they had to do was get them in work to work on their theological grid and how to handle the scriptures. So essentially, Titus, and some may say, well, this doesn't, you know, this is pretty arbitrary. Well, maybe it is. But this is the way God was doing it because Paul couldn't be everywhere. And you couldn't stop and run a seminary for however long it would take to get these guys trained. Many of these people got their baptism by fire. They were just shoved into it. And then all of a sudden, boy, the angelic conflict, they find out what they're in for. Well, however, even the highest ranking authorities did not act as spiritual mavericks. They acknowledged and respected one another. Galatians 2:2, that's the situation I was referring to earlier, in which Peter comes to visit. And one of the things you see about Paul here, too, is his true humility. And I went up to Jerusalem, taking Barnabas and Titus, and it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did it in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that, see, essentially what Paul does here is what we call peer review. Paul comes to the apostles, recognizes them as peers, and says, look, you need to review my work here. Is my work acceptable? And this demonstrates true humility. The arrogant pastor will not submit his work for peer review because it might be full of holes. And then he would have to humble himself and either reject his own work or change it. And that's one of the things, of course, that I've always stressed is if you think you found something new, that's fine. You might have found something new. 2,000 years of church history, it's not like people haven't been over these verses 150, 200, 300 times and thousands of times. And so what new doctrine are we going to find? Well, we may find something. I mean, there's minor little things I see that aren't earth-shattering, but they give me a better, clearer understanding. So I'm, you know, counsel people, well, you don't look for breakthroughs. But even if you do find, quote, some new teaching, you submit it to your peers. And if it doesn't stand peer review, it's not worth teaching. So, but this is a part of, and again, these men had authority, just as pastors have authority today. So this argument that there shouldn't be peer review, that each pastor stands on his own, he does. He has the authority to stand on his own. But humility mandates that if you're going to teach some new doctrine, that's some deviation away from orthodoxy or from what's been accepted, that you need to be willing to submit that, and if it doesn't hold water, you need to dump it. Now, that's not saying that pastors are going to do this, but I can at least see clearly here that the apostles did it. And I don't know how pastors can think they're better than apostles. We don't have that. They had authority over multiple churches. We just have authority over one. And so he basically says here, I submitted my work for peer review. And 2 Peter 3 also, 15 and 16. We see that, number one, this alleged feud or whatever between Peter and Paul makes for good movies, I guess, but it's not true. may make for good TV. People like conflict and that sort of thing, but it's not true. There was no, Peter and Paul were not at odds with each other. And that's very clearly seen at the end of Peter's second epistle. He's talking about that regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. And he acknowledges that Paul wrote difficult things. But it's not as though Peter's a walk in the park when you start dissecting his stuff. Now, the Greek may not be as complex in Peter or, say, John as it is in Paul, because Paul was much more educated than those two men. They were fishermen. Paul was a trained rabbi. He was a Pharisee, so he was in the upper echelon of the elite religious of his day in Israel. And Luke was a greatly educated person, and certainly as his amanuensis, you can see that Luke knew Greek fluently and could write it very well. And you read Peter and John, and it's very much more simple in terms of the Greek structure and the way they use words. You see that they don't use nearly as many infinitive constructs and these types of things as, say, Luke did. But he said, Paul writes about the same things I'm writing about. He's writing with wisdom. And they're hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. We'll see here, for the vast majority of the church age, the office of pastor-teacher has been the ranking authority in the local church. 1 Timothy 3:1 gives you the qualifications. We really don't need all that. It's just that if a man aspires to the office of overseer, and they're clearly taught the office of overseer. And then 1 Peter 5:1 deals with that from the pastoring perspective. Therefore, I exhort the elders, read pastor teachers. Again, the elder, the overseer, the pastor teacher, the shepherd, these are all names for the same guy. Just different little aspects, each one having its own nuance and contribution to the overall effect. So he gives them a command, shepherd the flock of God among you. Again, they are only to shepherd the sheep that God has allotted to them. And that number may change over the years. It could go greater, it could go less. As if believers peel off and crash and burn, your sheep commit spiritual suicide. What are you going to do? Or people may be positive, they may come to the truth. But again, how many people are willing to subject their whole lives and their whole viewpoint to the theological grid that we espouse? And not bring in, see, this is the problem with people. They bring in their preconceived notions, just like the apostles did. We see this with them all the time. They had these views, and they wouldn't cough them up, and so it constantly put them at odds with Jesus. And this is one of the things that happens. People come in, and if they're not willing, we didn't all bring baggage when we came to doctrine. We did. I did. I had ideas that were wrong, that I've had to chuck and jettison and all of that and humble myself about. Well, everybody does. But the question is, are people intellectually honest enough and humble enough to do it? And the answer for most people is no, they're not. They are not. The first time they hear something that challenges one of their cherished beliefs, I don't know how many people have said, oh, I need to talk to you. Oh, about something you taught. Let's see. Okay, what was it this time? And it's always something, you know. It sounded like I had one person come at me and said, it sounded like you said that Bob Thiem wasn't a great teacher. I said, I didn't say it wasn't, or otherwise. God judges that. It's not me to judge. I will point out to you that he did a great deal of this, sir. Now, if the latter rains began with this guy, this would be ironic. That the latter rains began with him, and then at the end, towards his end of his ministry, undermines the entire principle of the local church and face-to-face teaching. That would be too bad. But he did. He tended to undermine that and promote tapes and FX hookups and all these things. Pastors' conferences, pastors sharing their pulpits. That's all nonsense. So you've got to be able to look at your cherished calves and your cherished ideas carefully and say, what Bob Thiem was before the Lord, that's up to him and the Lord. I don't have to even worry myself with that. Now, where I see teaching that clearly goes against the Scripture, where I see fantastic doctrines that the Scripture won't support, like the edification complex of the soul, and it's got this elaborate diagram and all of that, and what verse is this on? Don't have a verse for it, even. I reject that. I reject that. This overemphasis on vocabulary, on constantly changing things. Doctrine in the soul becomes doctrine in the stream of consciousness. Well, what's the big difference? I mean, as far as I know, so now it's just mental. I mean, it all is mental at some level. I mean, but you've got these other facts. And trying to be too precise. I mean, I understand that many of these ICE pastors were in reaction to their fundies who weren't doing the job. I get that. And fundies that don't do the job don't thrill me either. But to react to them theologically and go off on another tangent, that's not the answer. And so because the fundies never documented anything, you've got these elaborate diagrams with the soul, the analysis center of the soul, vocabulary, categories, with a claim that we know exactly how all of this interacts, the soul, the heart, this conscience, the mind, wisdom, how Sophia compares, say, to other things. We don't necessarily have... Sometimes this desire to be too precise is a problem. But that's not true only in doctrine. That's true in any discipline. If you get down into the nitty-gritty minutiae of things all the time and you're constantly just dotting every I and crossing every T, even if you don't know it's there, well, that doesn't do any good either. So these people will be evaluated based on what they did, and God's fair, and I'm neither for them or against them. I'm for the very good work that Bob did. There are certain doctrines that have stood the test of time. Rebound's not been materially improved on since it was originally taught, I don't think. Certain other doctrines, separation, some of them took it in the neck. Rejection of prophecies, that became a problem. Fiend taught that there was no prophecy fulfilled in the church age. Wait a second. Paul gives a prophecy there in 1 Timothy 4:1, and he says it's going to be fulfilled within the church age. You see these prophetic churches, the seven of them in Revelation, were those not all fulfilled within the church age? I believe they were. So you have to watch out for these dogmatic blanket statements, overgeneralizations, that are really a bad example of inductive reasoning gone wrong. You can't always take the specific and reason to the general. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. A good example of that, we were going through a logic class the other day with Bill, and a good example of that is I saw a white dog when I drove into Ohio. Therefore, Ohio's filled with white dogs. All dogs in Ohio are white. No. You saw one white dog. You can't reason from the specific and generalize it like that way in that particular case. In certain cases, you can. In certain cases, you can't. But this is where critical logical thinking has got to be in the mind of the believer. And the pastor's got to encourage people to think, to evaluate the information. Does this hold water? Is this doctrine documented? Can I clearly see? See, you shouldn't have to be straining and straining and straining to see if it's the truth. It ought to be apparent. The truth has a ring to it. Well, one, this authority, the office and the man, is a grace gift from the risen Lord. And he is charged with the job of overseeing the spiritual lives of those allotted to him. Again, my canon is only so big. I don't tell people, get my tapes and listen to them, or get on the internet and listen to me. No, I tell them, get into a local church. Get under face-to-face teaching where you are. If there's no face-to-face teaching where you are, relocate. Well, that's most people just say, no, forget that. Not giving up a good job for doctrine. Well, that's your attitude right there. And I wonder how that's going to fly at the Bema Seat. I wonder when they stand there and have to look at Jesus Christ and know that they essentially said, I'll trade my entire phase two for my job. And see what they're going to lose. I wouldn't want to be in those shoes. So, relocate or start up a local church where you are. Those are your two options. To live out there on tapes and all of that is nonsense. This is not what the Scripture teaches. And so ministries that teach that, well, obviously they appeal to a certain segment of believers who are anti-authority and who don't like being in a local church, don't like the demands. So let's face it, it'd be way easier. I mean, if I just teach this at home, and you all just sit at home and listen on the internet, we never have to see each other. We could save $600 a month on the building. So we'd never have any responsibilities, never really have to apply towards one another. Hell, we'd never even see each other. That'd be great. That's not a local church. That's not what the Bible envisions. Again, you go look up the reflexive pronoun, do such and such to one another, love one another, forgive one another. How are you going to do this if you never see these people? Well, you can't. So Ephesians 4:11 sets this forth. Again, another passage that's just been mangled, even by doctrinal pastors. They didn't do their homework on this stuff. One guy got up and espoused something, and the people kept beating away at it, and suddenly the mantra became this, it became dogma, and then, of course, now it's dogmatic truth. No, it's not. And when I looked at the exegesis of some of these verses, specifically when I was working on spiritual gifts, I was just stunned at the lack of solid exegesis that I was seeing from doctrinal pastors. It was pathetic. And verse 7 here begins the kind of the sentence. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captive, and he gave gifts to men. And to a man, everybody that I looked at said, oh, these are spiritual gifts. No, they're not. The word doma here is only used a few times in the New Testament and never of spiritual gifts. Never of spiritual gifts. It's just a basic, ordinary word for a gift. And then the New American Standard has it properly bracketed here in verses 9 and 10, or parentheses, to point out to you that this is a parenthesis, and it is. And the flow of the sentence resumes, he gave gifts to men, in verse 8, in verse 11, and he gave some, scratch the word as, it's not there, he gave some apostles. If I say I gave you some gifts, and I gave you money and chocolate and TNT, for whatever I can think of. So I give you three gifts, money, chocolate, and TNT. Are these all the same gifts, and are any of those spiritual gifts? No, absolutely not. So he gave some apostles. How many apostles did he give? With that, we can answer, 12. He gave 12 apostles. Now, this verse doesn't say he gave 12, but we deduce that from reading the rest of the scriptures. We know that 11 of them survived and made it through to the upper room there in Acts. We know they tried to elect another apostle, poor Matthias, and that didn't work. And then God appointed the 12th. You have to give the apostles credit because, they were feeling their way along here. This was a tough situation in the angelic conflict. You're moving into a new dispensation and you don't know how it works. That makes it rough on you. And they're figuring this out as they go. I mean, they're getting educated as they go. And so then Paul's appointed to replace Judas. Now, at least the disciples, see, they got that. They understood the prophecy. They even cite the prophecy in Psalm, his office let another man take. But they figured it was up to them to do it. That's where their only mistake was. They had a clear idea and they were correct as far as that went, but their execution was flawed. Well, that kind of queers the whole deal. So Matthias is not the 12th apostle. Paul is. So he gave some apostles, 12. He gave some prophets. How many? We don't know. He gave some evangelists. How many? We don't know. And he gave some pastor teachers. How many? We don't know. But now the one thing, again, that is very clear in here is that all these offices, office, apostle, prophet, evangelist, all those are itinerant. They can travel all over. They can be anywhere. They're not limited to one geographic locale. The pastor teacher, however he is, he's the one thing in here that stands out as different. Why? Well, because let's face it, at the beginning, at the outset of the church age, the ministry was much more mobile. It was designed to be. But as they traveled around the world planting churches, and history has it that Paul eventually made it as far west as Spain. And so as he traveled evangelizing and sharing the gospel and planting churches and setting up leadership in these churches, as he did all that, well, obviously people could travel around. Well, one of the ironies you see there in the book of Acts, and I don't think most people have even put this together yet, that Philip, one of those first 11, or pardon me, 7, who were elected as deacons by the congregation in Jerusalem, takes off and leaves his office and goes up to Philippi. Well, what would you make of that? That's somewhat problematic. Well, but he's called Philip the Evangelist. And so, therefore, his ministry is itinerant. So, again, these things, then of course, as time goes on, number one, you only have two offices that are given in the New Testament where the qualifications are spelled out, and that's pastor, teacher, and deacon. So, if there are evangelists, where are they? See, this idea that Billy Graham's an evangelist, hogwash. I mean, you can call yourself anything you want, I suppose. He can call himself king of the world, but, you know, it doesn't mean he is. And this vision that people have, this whole missionary view of things, that all we're here as the church is to spread the gospel. That's all we got to do. The word has gone out to the ends of the world, according to Paul in Romans 11 there. He says, have they not heard? Yes, they have heard, he says. The word has gone out to the ends of the earth. And by the way, there may be isolated little pockets of places where the gospel has not penetrated. Okay. Yeah, there probably are. But in large measure, is there anybody in America you think that's not culpable? There's a church on every other corner. Do you think the world hasn't been evangelized? It's been evangelized. The church has missed its calling. It's not here to evangelize. It's here to grow up believers. It's here to form the, using the building analogy, the house of the Lord, as it were. And to get believers to maturity. That's not to say we aren't to evangelize. We do. But this is done on a personal basis. And those who want to posit that evangelists are still active, I just ask you one question. Why did Paul tell Timothy, do the work of an evangelist? He's a pastor. Does he mean leave that church and run off and go, you know, nine different places? No. And by the way, why would Timothy have to do the work of an evangelist? Why not just get one? You know, I say, do the work of a vacuum cleaner. Why not just get a vacuum cleaner? That'd be way easier. And so people have not thought through this. I know they haven't thought through this stuff. And so here we have these offices, and guess what? God fills them with fallible men. That's exactly what we get in this. Fallible men fill these offices. And this is a part of their work. Okay, well, geez, our time is gone already, so we'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening if we don't have anything better to do. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.